The topic for today, as we continue on our supernatural versus superstition series, is magic. Specifically, two questions. Number one, does Judaism believe that magic works? In other words, is it all just tricks, or do we actually believe that there is such a thing as a magical force? And I'm going to define magical force in a minute. But number two, is magic under divine control, or is this actually something, some other force? Now, intuitively, we know. We believe there's only one God, and God, you know, knows everything, is omnipotent, controls everything. So really, that should answer the question. But we're going to see a source that kind of makes you wonder. So hang in there. In terms of defining what we mean when we say magic, I want to distinguish between the Ayin Hara discussion that we had, the evil eye and the skulos, and magic. A skula, as we talked about in that series of weeks, is an activity that is claimed to provide special merit. You do this, you will earn great rewards, or you'll earn a specific reward, you know, whether it's opening the Arun for Psicha and then there's an easy childbirth or that sort of a thing. Bake 40 challahs and someone will have a refuah shleima. That's a segula. Ayin Hara, evil eye, as we explained it, is a negative concern, a concern that person X might harm person Y, looking at them in a certain way, dominating, you know, as we discussed, but it's a concern that someone might harm somebody else. Magic is, as we're going to use it, invocation of an independent agent who is going to act on our behalf. In other words, I'm going to perform some set of activities or recite an incantation, and that's going to cause some entity out there, which is not a human being, but something else, to engage in an activity to do something that is supernatural. So, in other words, if I have a butler and I ring a bell, the butler does whatever, you know, goes to bring the food out to the table. So if I say abracadabra, then some entity, an invisible entity presumably, is going to bring the food to the table. That's sort of the definition of magic that we're working with here. Clear so far? Okay. And the question is there any such thing within the Torah? And the answer is quite possibly, and we have ample sources, unlike when we talk about segulos, we have ample sources on this topic. This one, there is no shortage of places we can look to explore this.
Is the definition of a witch somebody who uses magic?
That's a very good question. The answer is probably. Because the term the Torah uses classically for witch is right, mechashefa. There's a Yiddishism that, you know, that sort of, you know, drops some of the vowels, but mechashefa is off of mechashefa. And kishuf is the term that we're going to see is used in the Gemara to refer to magic. So in that sense, a witch would be a magician, somebody who performs this sort of activity. I sort of hedge a little bit because the Torah uses a lot of different terms in tandem when discussing supernatural activities that we're not supposed to be involved with. So you get astrology, you know, or not astrology truly, not in the way they thought of astrology, but omens and, mm-hmm, you know, picking times of day and saying this is a good time of day for business, this is a good time of day for getting out on the road, a deer crossed my path, therefore I shouldn't go, that sort of thing. We mix that together with kishuf, which is the magic we've defined of performing a spell or something in order to cause other creatures to do things. There's also snake charming, you know, that gets mentioned and thrown in there, and charming animals in general. So, is this real, this kishuf, this form of magic? We could argue it based on psukim within the Torah itself and the midrashim that surround them. Take a look, please, at source number one. This is coming up in the parsha in just a couple of weeks. Moshe and Aaron come to Paro. Moshe and Aaron are not magicians. Moshe and Aaron are commissioned by Hashem. Hashem said, put your hand in your shirt and you take it out and it'll be white. Or throw the stick down the ground, it's going to turn into a snake. We don't understand that as magic. We understand that as Hashem empowering them to create an ace, to create a miracle. How that's different is something we're going to have to come back to. But we do accept that that's different. So take a look at the first source and see what happens when Moshe and Aaron come to perform these deeds. And Moshe and Aaron, Vayavo Moshe ve'Aaron el Paro, and Moshe and Aaron came to Paro, Vayasu chen, and they did this, right? They did as God had told them to do, kasher tziva Hashem. Vayashlech Aaron es matayu lifnei Farao v'lifnei avada v'yihilas sanin. Aaron cast down his staff in front of Paro, in front of his servants, and lo and behold, it became a tanin. I translated tanin here as a lizard. Tanin is not an easy word to translate. It's some form of a lizard. Vayikra gam Paro l'chachamim v'lam b'chashafim. So Paro called his elders, or his wise men, I suppose, really would be more literal than chachamim, and he called his mechashafim, which we said is somebody who practices kishuf. So Paro calls them, and lo and behold, vayasu gam hem chartumim mitzrayim balahatehem kain, and the chartumim of Egypt, possibly distinct from these sages and mechashafim, these chartumim also do it. They did thus bilahatehem. There are a lot of words in that sentence that I didn't translate, right? Mechashafim, practitioner of kishuf, is a fair translation, practitioner of magic. What in the world are chartumim? So when the egel is formed, later on in Sefer Shmos, it says, vayatzar oso bacheret. And he, Aharon, formed the calf with cheret, chet resh tet, which is the same word that you see here in chartumim. Well, what does that mean? So we just push the problem back a step. It could mean a tool that you use to make an engraving. I'm blanking on the word that's used when they make cuneiform, right? There's a specific name for that tool that's a stylus, I think. Is what's used. You know, it has a pointed end, and you can use it to engrave in stone or in a hard clay. So that's one explanation for what cheret is. It's some kind of a sculpting tool. The other end of things is to say cheret is some kind of magical incantation, and that in fact that's what was used when the egel was created. But the same question is going to apply here. What are these chartumim doing? And they're doing it with lahatehem. Lahat, lamed hei tet, is often used to refer to something that is shiny, like the edge of a blade. So this could be some kind of sculpture, but how do you sculpt this stick into a snake? Or into a lizard? Or whatever this reptile-ish thing is that we call a tanin. What in the world are we supposed to make of this? So, the Gemara is going to answer that question for us. But right now, what we need to know is that the chartumim succeed in turning a stick into a lizard. I'm not really rendering it as a snake, because that's separate. That's by Yilin Achash. That's a separate story. But it sounds like whatever they did worked, right? Take a look at source number two. Vayasukein achartumim balatehem. This is at the Makkah of Kinim, which we render as lice. So Aaron produces the lice. The chartumim try to do the same thing, bilatehem, with latehem, as I wrote in the English. Lahat and lat are doing two different things, as we'll see. Lat, lamed tet, is used to mean silence. So they did this with their silence. Lahotzi es hakinim, to produce the kinim, v'lo yacholu, and they couldn't do it. Vatihi hakinam ba'adam uva'behema, the lice were everywhere, on the people, on the animals. V'yamru hachartumim el paro, etzba elokim hi. And the chartumim say to Paro, this is the finger of God, meaning we can't imitate this, whatever it is, it's beyond our abilities. V'yachazak le paro, v'lo shama lehem, Paro's heart became hardened, he didn't listen to them, kasher diber Hashem, as Hashem had predicted. So it sounds like there is such a thing as magic, because here they're saying, well, we reached our limit, this we can't do, the implication is the other things we could. Right? We were capable of everything else, it's just this is beyond our abilities. And in fact, take a look at source number three, where we're going to try to explain what lahatehem and latehem are. This is the Gemara in Sanhedrin, one of the principal passages in the Gemara that deals with magic, because it's part of a discussion about penalties carried out by a Sanhedrin, by a high court, and one of the crimes that they would punish would be the use of this form of kishuv. So, Amar Rabbi Evo Bar Nagri, Amar Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba, the sages cited here, say, Bilatehem, which was the term used in the second source regarding the kinim, Elu Masei Shetim. This refers to acts of shadim. A shade, as best as we can render it, is some kind of an intelligent, non-visible entity which has some form of substance, even though you can't see it. And I say that because we have descriptions, for example, in the Gemara in Brachos about, it says, why is it that when people go to the Kala, which was a good, great gathering in which people studied, why is it that their knees seem to be banging against things, but no one seems to be hitting anybody else? And the answer is, well, there are shadim around. They talk about the feet. I think we mentioned a couple of weeks ago the footprint of a shade. So there's some sort of physical entity that is not visible that they are trying to summon bilat tehem. And the idea is, as they underlined it in the Hebrew, lat being secret in silence. So that's the shade that you can't see. Whereas bilahat tehem elu maisek shafim. That refers to the deeds of kishuf, the deeds of magic. What do you mean? V'cheinu omer? Well, they quote a pasuk from Gan Eden. After Adam and Chava are evicted from Gan Eden, the pasuk says, "Ve'ez lahat hacherev hamis hapeches," the turning lahat of the sword. So I would have rendered lahat here, like we said before, as the shining metal, right, the blade of the sword. But the point that they draw here is the fact that the blade, it seems to turn on its own at the entrance to the garden. Separate discussion, I think in an earlier edition of the Thursday morning class, you may have discussed this at some point in the last couple of years, how there's some debate as to whether they are there stationed at the entrance of Gan Eden to keep the path closed, you know, keep people from entering, or Dafka to keep the path open so that people can enter. That's its own discussion. But the term lahat is used to indicate something that seems to act on its own without an agent doing it. So latehem is the shade invoked to do it. Lahat is you cast a spell and things happen all on their own. And that's the way that this view in the Gemara explains what the magicians were doing in Egypt. Either in the first source that we saw, they were turning the stick into a snake with a lahatehem, some kind of a magical incantation, and poof, stick is now a snake. Stick is now a lizard, I should say. Or in source number two, latehem, they are trying to invoke shadim to produce kinim, to produce the lice, and they can't do it. That's one school of thought. Separate school of thought. I just told you source number four. That's Rashi there. I was just explaining what Rashi says. I didn't realize I brought it on the sheet. But it's just the explanation of number three, the association between lahat and lat and the different translations. But take a look at source number five, please, where we find another view of what's going on in Egypt. Bilatehem, it said. Typo there in the next word, sorry. Bilachishusam. With their incantations. So Lot is an incantation. Do you see the association, by the way, for those whose Hebrew is stronger? With Belatehem and Belachishusam? Lachash, right. Belachash is silently. Right, and Lot, we said, is silence. So Belatehem, Belachishusam. Nirin Kaosim Ve'enon Osin. Appearing to act, but not acting. In other words, magic tricks. Somehow or other, the magicians succeeded in making a stick look like it turned into a snake. They looked like they turned the water into blood. They looked like they brought forth frogs, when in fact, it was a magic trick. David Copperfield, whatever the magician of the day now is. The Kihad Hahutaya the Tarke Legamle Bahadar Kam, and they record a story which appears in the Gemara in Sanhedrin about someone who struck his camel, and presto, it rose. Meaning he hit it, it looked like it was dead, and then it got up. And it actually, we'll see in the Gemara, it looks like he slashes it in half. It's even stronger than that. And yet, now it can walk. Not because he did any magic, but because he fooled you into seeing what he wanted you to see. And the Medrash continues to bring other examples that I did not bring here. Uka'ela, Rabos, Betalmud, many like these in the Gemara. Sha'amu, Hachamim, Shahayu, Bimeim, which the sages said happened in their day. Kimas, Echartume, Mitzrayim, Hakol, Ba'achizas, Einayim, Haya. The deeds of these Chartumim, these magicians, in Egypt, were entirely with Achizas, Einayim. I translated it loosely here as deceptions of the eyes, literally grabbing somebody's eyes.
Isn't that magic really is?
What do you
mean?
Today, that's what a magic trick is. But the Gemara that we just saw suggested something stronger, something that's actually real. the stick really does turn into the snake, and so on. So we have two different schools of thought. One school of thought in the Gemara is saying, oh, absolutely, this is real. And then another school of thought represented by the Medrash in source number 5 that says, come on, it's a trick. It's a magic trick, and there are stories in the Gemara that involve such magic tricks. So arguing it based on Psukim in Tanakh and based on the Gemara really only brings you to a machlokes. It's not as though we have a definitive point of view. Which is kind of surprising because the Psukim really sounded like it was real magic. It's only the Medrash that says, well, actually, it's not really what's going on. It's really just a trick. Arguing from Halacha leaves you with the same debate. Meaning, even within the Halacha Sfarim, you don't find a clear-cut explanation. I would have argued, based on the fact that I have a pasuk that says, don't perform magic, and that has severe penalties for doing so, I would have assumed that means magic is real. Because if it's just a trick, what's the big deal? What's the issue? And in fact, take a look at source number 6, where we get detail on this, on the penalties involved. It's the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in that same passage that I cited in source number 3. Amar Abaye. Abaye says, Hilchos kshafim kehilchos Shabbos. He says the laws of magic are like the laws of Shabbos. And what he means by that is that you have different degrees. There's a complexity to it. Some have, well, as he says, yesh man beskila, yesh man patra avalasur, yesh man mudr lechatchila. There are all sorts of grades to the penalties that are involved, as I brought here on your sheets. Some things are entirely permitted. The most severe is someone who performs a real act of magic. And it seems very clear that Abaye believes that there is such a thing as a real act of magic. On the other hand, someone who grabs the eyes, deceives people, potter aval aser. Someone who does that, someone who just tricks people, it's aser, you're not allowed to do that, but you're potter. But you're not liable for having done so. No court is going to do anything to you. Magic tricks, he says here, are pater aval aser. There's a great halachic debate, which we can discuss next time if you're interested in it, as to having magic shows nowadays. Whether this is actually saying that magic shows are prohibited. Now, from the number of shuls that have kiddie activities with magic shows, I think that tells you something. But the truth of the matter is that there are poskim bisman hazeh in our day prominent authorities who say no, magic shows would be prohibited. Mutter lechatchila, the view that the type of magic that Abaye says is entirely permitted. What's that? Kid Rav Chanina of Rav Oshia, like Rav Chanina and Rav Oshia used to do. Kol male shabsa havu aski behelchos yitzira. Every Friday, they would involve themselves in, literally, the laws of creation. And he's referring to mystical works. Umivri lai igla tilsa, va'achli lai. They would create an igla tilsa, which I rendered here as a fat calf, literally as a third calf. So there's some debate in the commentators as to whether that means it's one third grown, and therefore it's tender, or whether that means it's the third born calf. Because they have an idea that the third born calf is somehow going to be a better meat than the first two. So the one that they created was like a third born calf. I apologize to the vegetarians. But that's okay because this wasn't apparently real. This was just they created something out of nowhere. And then they ate it. The Amar of Ashi. So the point is, he said that's permitted. That's permitted because what they're invoking is some kind of special Jewish mystical book, the Sefer Yetzirah. Or Helchos Yetzirah, I should say, the Book of Creation, as I rendered it here, which empowers them to do so. It's not other forces, it's not Shadim, but rather they're using some form of mysticism which is considered to be part of Torah. That seems to be the difference between the two, and therefore that's an acceptable thing to do. Just wait, it gets better. Ravashi. Ravashi says, Chazina leila avua de karna, denafitz vishadi krichi de shirai minichire. Ravashi says, you know what I saw? I saw Karna. Karna was one of the sages. I saw his father sneeze and hurl silks from his nostrils. No word on whether he means that's real or whether he means this is a trick. Right? This is a standard issue magic trick. The silks were in his hands and he pulls them out, and we've seen this before. But here we get one that we referenced before, but we get it in greater detail. Amalei Rav Rabbi Chia. Rav says to Rabbi Chia, Ledidi chazili hahu taya. I saw a certain taya. I translated taya here as Bedouin. In source number 5, I translated it as Arab merchant. Both of those are correct. The taya generally is somebody who is an Ishmaelite, who is an Arab. The reason I use different words is because I translated these at different times. And at one point I was thinking about one thing, and at one point I was thinking about another, but it's the same word in the original. So I saw a Bedouin take a sword and slash his camel. The gaide legamle, legamle is the word in Aramaic. He slashed the camel. Vitarafle betavla, but then he banged on a table, knocked on a table. Vikam, and the camel arose. So this is clearly an amazing form of magic. Look at that. He slashed the camel through, and then the camel stood up. How did that happen? So Amar Lei, to which he replied, Rabbi Chia says to Rav, he says, Labasar hachi dam uparta mihavoi. Tell me, did you see blood and feces around after he slashed the camel? Right? In other words, if the camel was really slashed open, then something should have spilled out. Ella hahi achizas einayim hava. He says, what you saw was simply deception. Literally, he grabbed your eyes. It was a magic trick that you saw. You thought you saw something, but it wasn't real. But I bring this here to show, on the one hand, the Gemara is cognizant of the concept of magic tricks. They don't think that what you see is necessarily what you think you see. At the same time, Abaye says, there is such a thing as real magic. So we have this view that, yes, it's real, there is such a thing, and it has power. Not only that, we're willing to even call it something that involves other forces, shadim that you can summon, and so on. On the other hand, there's the Rambam. Because on the other hand, there's always the Rambam. If you take a look at source number 7, he gives you a different vision of what's going on here, what is involved in magic, and specifically why we're so concerned about it. Because we said before, if magic is really just a trick, then why is it so strongly prohibited in the Torah? So the Rambam tells me why, and it's a very different point of view. This is from his Perush HaMishnayos, his commentary to the Mishnah, in the 4th chapter in Maseches Avodah Zarah. He says, Mimasha ra'oi shateda'eyu, among the things that you need to know, Sha'pilosofim hashlemim einam ma'amidim betalis ma'os. He says, real philosophers, complete philosophers, don't believe in talis ma'os. What word does that sound like? Yeah, a talisman, right. He says, they don't believe in these talismans, idols, whatever you want to call them. Eletzochkim mehem. Rather, they laugh at them. They think that this is very funny. Umeela hachoshvim shiesh len hashpa'a. And they laugh at those who believe that these things actually have power. Ubeur zeyerach. He says, to explain this is going to take me quite a while. The Omnam Amarti Zos Liod A Sharov Bene Adam Vulai Kulam Muromim Bahem Tarmis Gedola Meod. He says, I have to say something. Because Liod E, because I know Sharov Bene Adam, that most people, Vulai Kulam, and maybe even all people, Marumin Bahem Tarmis Gedola Meod, are greatly tricked. They are fooled by all these things that they see. Meaning I can't explain everything, but if I don't say something, people are gonna think that this is for real. Ubaharbe Dvar Misugam, and in lots of things that are of that same category as the talismans. V'yachshavum Dvarim Amitiyim, they think these things are for real. V'einam kach, and it's not so. He says, good pious people, people of Torah, believe that these things are true, that they're real, and that they're just prohibited because, well, the Torah doesn't want you to do it. They don't realize these things are empty and they are false. He says, you want to know why you're not allowed to do this? Because you're not allowed to lie. A person who pretends to be doing this is deceiving people. Deception is asur. That's our issue. Our issue has nothing to do with, you know, magically killing camels and bringing them back to life. Our issue is making people believe something that isn't true. That's number one. Next. Vehem devarim shezachu lepirsum rav etzel ha'umos. He says, these are things that have merited to be greatly publicized among the nations, these activities. Vishoresh ze hataba, chiefly with the nation called the Sabians. It's a group. Vehem ha'amim asher yatza Avraham avinu michlalam. These are the people who Avraham left. Avraham started with them and then left them. Vechilek al deoseim anifsados. He disagreed with their views, which are nifsados. How do I translate that? Confused. Okay. B'meshaatzer Hashem b'libo min ha'chochma, because Hashem put knowledge into his heart. These people would elevate the stars. They would ascribe powers to the stars. And this may be, you know, it's alleged that the Rambam did not believe in astrology. This may be the passage where he says that. He says people ascribe powers to the stars they don't have. These people established the idea that the stars have rules by which they function to influence things about kishuf as well as kishuf, this magic, balachashim and incantations, v'horadas haruchnius, v'sichas hakochavim, v'ashedim, v'akesim, v'anichus l'chavi b'mineim, all these different types of magic, speech of the stars, and shadim, and sorcery, and omens, the udrishas hamesim, and trying to speak with the dead. And many of these things which the Torah raised its sword against, or literally unsheathed its sword against. V'karsa osam, and the Torah eradicated them. V'im sharash avodazara va'anafa, they are the root of idolatry and its branch. Now,
so what then did the Rambam do with the Gemara that said it was Shaden?
What does it sound like?
He says they're wrong.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like, right?
Right, and when Shaul went, like that whole story.
The Witch of Endor? Yeah. Right, well, Doresh al HaMesim, it's funny, he has lumped it in here at the end in his list. Sorry?
Speaking to the dead?
Yeah, the Shaul seems to call up Shmuel's spirit to talk to. So, you know, what? Leaving aside for the moment what the Rambam will say, I could argue that it's not the same thing as magic, because we believe the soul exists after death, and the Torah has a separate prohibition aside from magic against being the Rishon LaMesim. The commentators do different things with that story, meaning some say that it was not real. And then there are all sorts of other explanations of, well, she had no power to do it, but Hashem went along with it. There's quite a bit on that story. It's worthy of its own discussion. But the Rambam at the end here has introduced another reason why magic should be prohibited. Did you catch what he did at the end? Aside from falsehood, he threw in another idea. Right. Avodah Zarah. It can lead people into idolatry. If you remember the discussion that we had about segulos, right? And we said that a segula that involves a mitzvah, so you're going to do a mitzvah anyway, so good, you do mitzvahs. Just don't cheapen the mitzvah by turning it into a good luck charm. But it's a good thing to find. We believe in doing mitzvahs. On the other hand, the segula which leads a person to idolatry, which even stems from it, is something we have to stay very far away from. The Rambam is doing the same thing with magic tricks. He says, if it's going to be used in the form of magic that people associate with some other, you know, some demon to worship or something like that, then he's going to have a bigger problem. So we do need to do more to understand what the Rambam is going to do with the Gemara. Because it's not enough to simply wave your hands at the Gemara and say, presto, here's my magic trick, I'm going to make the Gemara disappear. That doesn't really work within our tradition. So we're going to get to that, at the bottom of the second side, the Rambam's rationalism. That we will not get to today, I expect, but we will have to address that. But first, I wanted to talk a little bit more about the Gemara's concept of magic and what exactly it is that's going on. It goes back to our question in the beginning of how I define magic in the first place. What we've seen is it appears in the Torah. We have different accounts of whether it's real whether this is something or whether it's just a magic trick. And even within halacha, on the one hand, the prohibitions make it sound like it's a serious activity. On the other hand, the Rambam has given me two explanations for why it will be prohibited that have nothing to do with magic actually being real. One, that it's a lie, it's sheker, and the other, that it leads to idolatry.
Besides for that example with Paro and Khartoum, are there any other examples in the Torah?
Any other examples in Chumash? Strictly speaking, magic. In other words, as opposed to Darish HaMesim like Shaul and the witch. We don't consider Bilam, in the strict sense, to be a magician. He's somebody who is talking to Hashem.
Right.
Although we use the term Ksamim, which is a term often associated with sorcery, but nonetheless, we don't assume that he's really a magician. When you get into the Medrash, he's associated with magic as well. But in terms of just Torah accounts that actually, you know, where the Torah says, look here, there's a magic trick going on. I'm not thinking of one offhand.
That's so our only example is
these Khartoumim.
Khartoumim who...
Offhand. I reserve the right to change my mind later. But yeah, I think you're right. I think that's the only case that we can come up with. And there, that's where you have this debate within the Medrash. Yeah. So what exactly is it that's going on? We said before in source number 3, as we explained using Rashi's explanation that I brought you in number 4, we talked about magic that uses Shadim, and then we talked about deeds of Kshafim. So what does that mean? I mean, I'm going to stipulate that the Gemara does believe in the concept of intelligent agents that are called Shadim. For lack of a strong way to explain that, I'm simply leaving it as is. We discussed, I think, with the camera off a couple of weeks ago, one view that suggests that the Shade is some kind of a hallucination that somebody might have if they're a virus or something like that. It's an interesting idea. It doesn't work for all of the sources, although it was noted that you can do quite a bit with that. But these are some kind of active agent that are not a force, bless you, and they are not technology either. Right? Arthur C. Clarke, the science fiction writer, wrote in a book called Profiles of the Future. He said, "A sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic." In other words, if I were to go back a few hundred years and show people this camera, they would say, that's magic. It's not magic. We understand the laws of physics that are behind it. I personally don't, other than, unless there's a law of physics that says when you press a metal button down, you know, it's going to start recording things. We understand that there are scientific principles by which you can not only explain this, but predict its behavior. Right? If you alter this, then this will happen. If you do whatever, you know, it's all based on something observable. So Arthur C. Clarke will argue, well, that's what magic is. Magic just means that someone has figured out a way to do something and you don't know how yet. Right? Penicillin is magic also until you find out how penicillin works. The response to that, though, I think, is that that's not what we're talking about. Because what we're talking about with magic here is not I'm exploiting some unseen force to get done whatever I want to get done, but there's an agent out there I am invoking. I recite an incantation and that summons this beast or this creature or whatever it is to do my will. That's not technology. That's a different thing altogether. So the question is whether that's, you know, is that really the way we view it? And I think that's what we're talking about when we talk about invoking Shadim. But take a look at source number 8. Another passage from that same discussion in the Gemara about magic. And a great debate between two Amoraim, two leading sages from the Gemara's time. Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan says, Lama nikra shman kshafim? Why is magic called kshafim? Now, that's like asking, why is that color blue, right? But the answer is he has something to learn from the name. It's not just a random question. He says, Shemakchishin pamalia shelmala. He's turning the word kshafim into a contraction. And if you take a look in the English there, you'll see I brought you the Hebrew words with it to show the contraction. Literally, they counter heavenly forces. Counter is makhish, or to weaken is makhish. Heavenly forces, pamalya shalmala. So he's taking the chaf and the shin of kishuv from makhish, And then the pei is, and the mem of kshafim are pamalia shalmala. But let's get past the wordplay. He says that magic counters heavenly forces. In other words, God wants X, but these agents are somehow able to counter it. Wow. That doesn't sound like a very Jewish idea. But Rabbi Yochanan is Jewish as they come. You can't argue with Rabbi Yochanan. So what am I going to make of this? So it turns out this is actually a machlokas. The Torah says, Ein od milavado. Right? Atah reis ladas, ki Hashem hu alokim, ein od milavado. There is no one other than Hashem. So based on that, Amar Rabbi Chanina said, Afilu ledvar kshafim. That includes magical forces. There is nothing besides God. There's no such thing as some force you can exploit that will do other than the divine will. And then the Gemara brings the story. There was a woman who was trying to get dirt from under the feet of Rabbi Chanina. Apparently this would be used for some kind of sorcery, some kind of magic trick. She needs dirt that he walked on. Amarla, he said to her, Imistayas Zili Avidi. If you think it's going to work, go ahead. You want some work? You want some dirt? Take dirt. Go ahead. Ein od milvado ksiv, because the Torah says there is no other power besides Hashem. So whatever you're planning, utsu eitz of it too far, you can plot all you like. It ain't going to go anywhere. To which the Gemara says, Ini, is that really true? What do you mean? We say that they counter Hashem's forces, the heavenly forces. What do you mean? So the Gemara answers, Sha'ani Rabbi Chanina did not fish zichusei. Rabbi Yochanan could reply, Rabbi Chanina is different because he had great merit. Now, what does all of this mean for us? What is this actually saying? So the truth is, I'm tempted to call it there and just say, okay, next will be, we'll do the next part next week, and explain it then, because we're already hitting 10 o'clock. But I can't leave you with nothing on this, because that wouldn't be fair. So what we have here is a machlokas between Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Chanina. Rabbi Yochanan's view is that there is such a thing as a magical force that can be exploited to do evil things. And Rabbi Chanina is saying that's nonsense. There is no such thing. But it's more complicated than that. Rabbi Yochanan's view is more complicated than that. Because Rabbi Yochanan is willing to accept that the magical forces cannot harm Rabbi Chanina because he has great merit. Well, if you believe that it can't harm Rabbi Chanina because he has great merit, obviously they are operating within some system in which they are controlled. Because otherwise, why would they care about Rabbi Chanina's merit? Why would his merit matter? So there's something more going on here in this debate between Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Chanina. Neither view is as straightforward as it appears at first. And I think we will pick up with that, God willing, with part two next week.